So I'm living totally independent of God. That is the very essence of pride. Even if you don't say like Satan, I will arise above the throne of God, I will ascend into the heavens, even if you don't say it consciously, this is what it looks like to God. A two-year-old does not consciously say, when I grow up to be 2 years old, I want to be the most selfish human being on the planet, mine. And that is, to me, the best place to find out what the definition of pride is, what it means to be prideful in God's eyes, is that you yourself try to become your own God. And when you think about what is God, He's creator. So it's you trying to become the creator in your life, the sustainer of your life, the protector of your life, the supply of your life, the choice of your life, all of that. Basically, you acting completely independent of the God who made you, as if you made yourself. The opposite of pride is humility. So I think of Habakkuk 1:11. It says, they are guilty men whose own strength is their God. There it is. December 1st, 2021. So I want to record the definitions I just picked up about the word humility. So without doing too much research, I found three different words being used from the Hebrew. I picked the word, I believe it's Numbers 12, where it describes Moses as being the most humble man on earth. And then I went and picked up two different uses of the word humility in the New Covenant and selected both of those definitions to kind of just see what in whole do these men who've interpreted the Greek and Hebrew of the Bible come up with as a definition for humility. So Strong's definition of the Hebrew humility word used in Numbers 12 to describe Moses being the most humble man on earth is an intermixture with two other words, and they come up with depressed, figuratively in mind, gentle, or circumstances that are needy, especially saintly, humble, lowly, meek, poor. And then we compare this with H6041, and then we move to Brown, Driver, Briggs definition, and they come up with poor, humble, afflicted, meek, poor, needy, poor and weak, poor, weak and afflicted, humble, lowly, meek. So there's this sense of being afflicted and depressed, difficulty, if you will. And then I've moved to Philippians 2:3, which says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So there's that humility in the word there. They come up with humiliation of mind, that is modesty, humbleness of mind, humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Thayer's definition is the having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, meaning you're not bringing much of by way of righteousness to the table before God. Modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. And I gather from modesty, it's, for example, we think of dressing modestly. And that's a way of dressing such that you do not try to elevate your position in society by what you wear. You're not trying to draw excessive attention to yourself. You're not trying to distinguish yourself as somehow or another better than because you have larger boobs, larger muscles, you know, what have you. Modestly is, it's not just don't show the cleavage. I think what the real meaning of that is, you're not doing something to try to distinguish yourself as having something better or look apart from someone else. You're not trying to draw attention to yourself. You're thinking lowly of yourself. When your pride is kicked in, you're now trying to use your fashion to distinguish yourself from other people. You're trying to look a certain part. You're trying to distinguish yourself from someone else by the way you dress, rather than just not trying to draw too much attention to yourself, either by how well you're dressing or by how poorly you're dressing. You're dressing very modestly. And so if you were to think of the person of Christ, the attitude of Christ, and you think of humility, that is going to reflect how you feel. I've even noticed that I've suddenly started to feel that this particular ball cap that I wear does not necessarily fit who I am on the inside. It's just plain, it's white with a black back, but it's the kind of a baseball type cap. And I've just noticed that it has a certain look that a certain type of person may wear that is not reflective of who I am as a certain type of person. I've noticed this recently. And I think that I've become more sensitive to this even during and after the fast. There is this lowliness that I see in myself that is beginning to reflect itself in, you know, what I wear. I mean, obviously, I'm already a very plain dresser, but what I mean is that even in this hat situation, there is this sense that you can actually look pretty worldly. You can look pretty much like how the cool people want to look by simply wearing a certain type ball cap. And I'm noticing this is going against my inner soul's desire for more and more humility. So I've become increasingly sensitive to these things. Like I remember a few years ago, I became very sensitive to the Yamaha hat in my pictures, where I was just wearing it because it was a kind of an old hat that I really liked wearing for exercise and keeping sun out of my face. And it was quality made, but I didn't like seeing it in videos that I would make on the trail because it now has this logo on there. So I started to become sensitive to that. Now I just want to, before I put my phone away, I want to look at this humility in James 1:21, which is one other different use of the word, is therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And that definition is mildness. That is by implication, humility, meekness, Thayer's definition, mildness of disposition. So not spicy, not too passionate, mildness. Gentleness of spirit and meekness. And then if we jump down to Webster's 1828 dictionary definition of humility and ethics, freedom from pride and arrogance, humbleness of mind, a modest estimation of one's own worth. In theology, humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. Before honor is humility, Proverbs 15:33, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, Acts 20:19, two act of submission. With these humilities, they satisfied the young king. So an act of submission. There's what we have, just kind of quick without going too deep, what I can surmise from the Bible, what it means to be humble. And I'm getting a lot more of what that definition means from reading Andrew Murray's book, Humility. And he really defines humility in this way, in the most broad sense. It is where the creature, us, knows we are the creature, and we know that God is the creator, and we allow God to be everything and us nothing. And when you come to God with nothing, you're coming to God in humility and in dependence. And it seems to me that a good word for humility, to describe humility for a Christian, would be dependence on God. So when I was explaining this to Lisa last night, if you look at where pride comes from, it's most often thought that pride comes from Satan. I think it's around about Isaiah 14, where there's a picture of the king of Tyre, which is a type and a shadow, no doubt, of Satan exalting himself, saying that he will rise above the throne of God. He will ascend into the heavens. And it's this whole I, and he is basically wanting to usurp God. He's wanting to become God. And that is, to me, the best place to find out what the definition of pride is. What it means to be prideful in God's eyes is that you yourself try to become your own God. And when you think about what is God, He's creator. So it's you trying to become the creator in your life, the sustainer of your life, the protector of your life, the supply of your life, the choice of your life, all of that. And you can just go on down the lines. It's basically you acting completely independent of the God who made you, as if you made yourself. As if you're supposed to just, like, you put yourself here, and now you're supposed to just get along just fine on your own, and you intend very well to do so. I mean, how many times have we heard teenagers suggest that they want to, as soon as they can, leave the house? Independence, that's pride. They want to go do their own thing, be their own person, and they want to exercise their freedom, and they want to throw the yoke off of their neck. And we do the same thing to God. We're all like teenagers to God. We're basically born like teenagers to God, if you will. And so the opposite of pride is humility. So I think of Habakkuk 1:11. It says, they are guilty men whose own strength is their God. There it is. That's pride. That's probably one of the better verses that describes how God feels about our being strong in ourselves. They are guilty men whose own strength is their God. Trusting in yourself. It's like you're competing with God. When you are walking in pride, it's not the pride is not the problem. It's what the pride represents. In other words, you don't just say, oh, that's prideful. No, 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 no. You have to go below that and find out, why is that a problem to God? What is this? How does God interpret this? Because men interpret pride and humility very differently. Like, so many people think humility is, you know, the person just walking around so humble and lowly, and I can't do anything good, and I stink at this and stink at that, and I'm no good. I'm never going to measure up, and that somehow or another is humility. Or I'm just such a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, and I'm just a poor little sinner saved by grace. Okay, that may be a small part of it, but that's not at all. In fact, Andrew Murray blows that whole thing right out of the water with his book. That's not at all what the real essence of humility is. And so this is not the real essence of pride, that you're just arrogant, or that you're just overly confident, or that you think you're better than someone else. But God looks at pride and says, you think you're God. When you look at how self-reliant and self-dependent and self-sufficient so many of us are in our sinful states, especially someone like me, because I couldn't trust in parents to do good by me for very long, family members, I began to trust in myself. I began to say, well, I'm going to have to figure out how to take care of this, survive. And then, of course, I ran to the money God. And for a while, I thought, okay, this is the answer. And so I'm becoming God, the creator in my life. I'm creating circumstances. I'm creating plans. I'm creating goals. I'm creating relationships. I'm creating outcomes. I'm creating hurts. I'm creating pleasures. I'm creating maybe a house, cars, or whatever. I'm creating all this stuff. I'm creating my own life. Complete contradiction of, my life is not my own. I've been bought at a price. So I'm living totally independent of God. That is the very essence of pride. Even if you don't say like Satan, I will arise above the throne of God, I will ascend into the heavens. Even if you don't say it consciously, this is what it looks like to God. A two-year-old does not consciously say, when I grow up to be 2 years old, I want to be the most selfish human being on the planet, mine. They don't consciously make that decision. And yet anybody who is able to look at their own child with some sobriety and who doesn't idolize their child is able to look at that and say, wow, what a wicked creature. What an absolute wicked, selfish creature that little thing is. Not that we don't love them. Of course, we love them and feel affection, but we begin to realize, well, nobody had to teach this child to be so wicked, so completely needy, so completely self-focused, rip a toy right out of another child's hand, mine. I mean, how evil is that? We don't realize, we just, oh, it's so cute, little Johnny, he's a little thief, oh, look at the little criminal. No, we don't, we miss this. That is evil, that right there we have evidence of, that the human beings are evil in our hearts. Nobody had to train them. So you're not consciously saying you want to rise above God, you want to ascend into the heavens, you want to be God, but your actions, when you're prideful, your actions show this is happening, and we don't realize how horrible this is to God. So we have on these two different extremes, I see pride comes from Satan. It's birthed in the bosom of a totally rebellious angel who wants to become God. That's pride. I'm going to rise above you. I'm not willing to stay low and dependent on you and thankful for you, the one who made me. No, suddenly now this created being, Satan, decides he wants to be God. How absolutely foolish is this? It's literally like, I mean, the potter in clay is a good analogy, but I mean, I think a more modern one is the one I did on oatmeal cookies a few years ago, where you make the oatmeal cookies and then suddenly they turn around and start judging all of your choices and deciding what's right and wrong about their existence and what you do with them. Such arrogance, such pride. Okay, these cookies are trying to become God in that moment. They're trying to act independent of the one who made them, and that's exactly what we do. And we haven't seen how horrible this is. I think the Father is really, oh, here's the coyotes. Wow, that's two times that I've heard that happen. Now, this one happened today because of the siren. They just can't help themselves. When a siren comes by, and that's how you can know where the coyotes are living. I mean, they're living a good far away here, but that's like, I think two times in a row now. That one is just now happening from the ambulance that came by. Very interesting. So I think on these two extremes, I'm trying to just weigh this all out. I feel like the Lord is just continuing to give me light on this subject, and I feel I'm almost obsessed right now with the subject of humility and recognizing that it is the most important subject in the life of a Christian. I told Lisa the other day, I said, sweetheart, I think I'm standing on top of the most important subject in the universe is humility. And then, of course, I believe one of the quotes in the book Humility was from St. Augustine, where he speaks of something to the effect of the three most important virtues that a Christian should focus on is humility, humility, and humility. And I said, look at this. This just proves that, and even Murray says that humility is the bedrock or the foundation for all other virtues. It is by far the most important one. It's the one whereby which all the others eventually can spring up out of. So Murray makes the case that the more dependent you are on God, the more humble you are. Now, this brought great relief to my heart, because if we don't define humility correctly, you probably would not ever be able to look at me. I would not necessarily look at myself under the most widely held definition of humility. Somebody who really lacks confidence in themselves and who's not very, you know, outspoken on anything, and who wouldn't dare stand up and argue against something else, you would not ever conclude, particularly because I can be passionate as well about defending the truth, that I'm somebody who's humble. And yet, if you read the book Humility, I would say that I, ever so humbly, gosh, what an ironic thing to say, I have to say without a doubt, I'm walking in what Andrew Murray and what the Bible clearly defines as humility, where I'm dependent upon God for everything. I mean, I don't depend on him. When something hurts my feelings, I go to God about it and ask him to help me to see this correctly. What part of this is me? When I told Lisa, I said, sweetheart, I don't even go to the mall without depending upon God. I said, if you ask Tyler what happens when we pull up to the mall, most often he would say to you, oh yeah, well, Dad would be praying and saying something like, okay, Lord, we're now heading into this evil world. Protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I don't even go into a Starbucks, a restaurant. Usually I don't go into the mall particularly at all without depending on God. So it's all this striking and the afflictions and the mistakes I made over the years that taught me, you know, you cannot be a Christian and continue to live your life. You can be a non-Christian and still be the God of your life. In the end, your punishment will come. But God will let you get along just fine and build all kinds of things and create all kinds of resources, enjoy all kinds of talents. But when you call yourself a Christian, if you truly are part of the elect, God will discipline you. He will no longer allow you to exercise those prideful tendencies in you of self-sufficiency and self-reliance to be your own, quote, creator, creating your own life. Now you have to come humble, which means to depend upon. You no longer think, I can do this. I'm good at this. I can figure this out. You now come to God and you ask him. I mean, it's about asking the Lord and really depending upon him for everything and really learning. And I told Lisa, I said, my self-sufficiency and my self-life has completely atrophied. Like I said, I do so very little things on my own anymore without depending upon God. I wouldn't really even know how to do most of them because it's atrophied. Like it's been in a cast. Whatever you feed grows, whatever you starve dies. And that part of me that is so self-sufficient, that used to have so much energy to make something happen when a need arrived. Like for example, you know, back in the business days when maybe we needed a paycheck or something and I could figure out how to make it happen. I can figure out how to make a last minute sale or figure out how to solve some problem or manipulate money circumstances in some way to save myself. I was always depending upon me and trusting in me. And I got really good at doing that. You can yourself grow stronger and stronger. And now it's like completely atrophied. And it's like I've been put into a wheelchair in that way. My self-sufficiency is paralyzed, and I'm so thankful for that. I am growing in this humility where I've just continually more and more dependent upon Father for everything, and it's just been part of it. But I think what I'm desiring even more so is more meekness and more lowliness and trying to figure out how do I balance that with the sometimes very fiery message that God brings through me. This is difficult. If you could just be a normal lay person going to work every day, it's much easier to just take on the position of being lowly, humble, meek, and kind of, you know, walking around just very, very meekly. But then suddenly when there's a correction needed, when you have to preach a very difficult message about faith or disobedience or sin or what have you, you cannot just say, so today, I wish to talk to you about sin. I can't do that. If you look at the world's definition of humility as what I just demonstrated, being somebody who speaks very slow, very low, and they're kind of like, you know, I can't do anything good. I'm just this nobody, counts for nothing. That's not God's definition of humility. And that, if that's the case, then you have to throw out some of the best saints that have ever lived. You could never look at Leonard Ravenhill and any of his messages and ever define him as being humble or meek. I don't think you could. Most of his messages are very, very fiery, very passionate. Who could ever look at John the Baptist and say, oh, John the Baptist is so humble and so meek? He's never been portrayed in any video, any movie ever as any guy who, as soon as the Pharisees show up and he yells out to you, brood of vipers, who warned you to come and flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree. Whichever tree doesn't produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to gather the wheat into his barn and to throw the chaff into unquenchable fire. I mean, who's going to ever go, man, that guy is so humble. That guy is so meek. Can you look at Paul confronting Peter to his face about hypocrisy and say, man, that is so humble. That is so meek. Can you look at Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 just burning up the Pharisees with his words and say, that's so humble. That is so meek. Can you look at Acts chapter 7, Stephen, and say, that's so humble. That's so meek. Can you look at Paul confronting Elymas? You child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is good, will you never stop perverting the right ways of God? Who can look at that and say, oh, that's so humble, that's so meek? You look at David Wilkerson. He has both. He has these moments where he comes across, and I feel like I'm the same way. There's times where I can cry about something in a message. And then there's other times where I feel this change table flipping over fire and indignation that I know cannot be coming from me. So as a minister of the Lord who's been called in the likes of somebody to turn people away from sin and away from error and bad ways to good ways and truth and from the dark to the light, that sometimes takes more energy from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes takes that fiery message. And so it seems like everything in me is desiring bringing this spirit down. And again, I don't know how to balance this with the ministry where suddenly the fire of the Spirit will come into me to really, really press home a point and get it through all the mucky muck in a person's mind and heart to get it to the center. I don't understand how to balance this, but there is this desire in me. It's like everything I told Lisa the analogy of the elevator. So it's this idea that you have these two elevator shafts and, you know, the person, the soul is in one elevator shaft and the circumstances are in another elevator shaft. And God tries to control what floor the soul of the person is on. The person naturally thinks that to get to the 77th floor is the best place where all the blessings are at and life works really well. And God knows, nope, it's the bottom floor. That's where everything works out and that's the best place. And so there's this struggle in the nature of man. And he naturally just wants to continue to climb higher and higher and higher. That's what he wants to do, like a building of a Tower of Babel. We all look at that story and think, wow, Nimrod was really guilty of putting that all together. But it seems to me all of us are trying to build a Tower of Babel in our life, family, circumstances, work life, all this stuff. We're all trying to build up to this big, long thing of happiness and then turn it over to our family so that we've climbed the ladder on their behalf and they can just keep climbing from there. It's like all of us are individually guilty of building a Tower of Babel. And we just keep thinking higher and higher and higher. So in this instance, what I see is in this elevator shaft analogy, God has the soul of a man or woman on the left, and he has the circumstances in that person's life on the right. And these elevators are, when God comes along, they're right beside each other. The man's spirit or soul is matching directly across from the circumstances. And then when God comes to invite a relationship or a correction, discipline, more revelation about if in the life of a Christian, he comes and he strikes the circumstances and he begins to bring the elevator of circumstances down. It could be a car accident, could be the loss of a job, could be COVID-19 family issues, could be health issues of any kind, money issues, relational issues, family, marriages, children, you name it, some difficulty, fears, anxieties, God will strike something and try to bring the elevator shaft of circumstances down. Now, his expectation is, according to what I've understood now from reading the book Thomas Boston wrote called The Crook in the Lot, God is looking for man to bring that spirit, that soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, if you will, your whole being. I like to think of it as your spirit. You bring your spirit down to match the circumstances. This is intentional, willful humility before God. You're saying in that moment, God, I'm following you into whatever you have for me. I'm depending upon you. I'm trusting in you. You are Lord, and I am not. And so, in that instance, man's pride kicks in. And we do not want our circumstances to fall apart. It goes against nature 100%. We don't want the circumstances to fall apart, even if God has come to you in the middle of the night with a dream and says, I'm doing this. We don't want it. We kick against it. And so we try to then figure out a way through manipulation, self-effort, self-reliance, using other people, finding techniques, whatever it is, we try to bring the circumstances back up to our spirit rather than bringing our spirit down to the circumstances, which the Bible says God is in complete control of. Proverbs 16:4, Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:28, Psalm 135:6. His sovereignty is ruling over everything in the life of a Christian. So when he strikes our circumstances and brings them low, the point of it is to bring us low. The circumstances that we're holding on to so tightly, he uses to bring us low before him. If he leaves the circumstances on floor 77, we're going to follow the circumstances. We're going to be right there on top floor 77. And God cannot use us. God cannot employ us. God cannot be near us because the pride of men is like a filthy stench in his nose. The Bible says that he comes near the humble and lowly, but he knows the proud from afar. We're a filthy stench to him. I described it to Lisa. I said, our pride is like a body odor to God. So you know, you would never want to be, no matter what a man look like or a woman look like, on the outside, they could be the most attractive person you've ever seen. They might even be very humble and nice and kind and lowly. If they are not taking care of hygiene and you go near them and they have that funky breath, or they always do, or they have, you know, not using deodorant, taking baths, and they smell bad, you're not going to be able to resist trying to avoid them. You don't want to be near them. No matter how nice you are, no matter whatever, you're going to resist them. This is how God resists us with pride. It is a filthy stench in his nose. It is literally like odorous, like putting sulfur in his nose. He can't stand it. On the other hand, humility is like the most beautiful perfume that's ever been made. And it draws us to him. It draws him to us. It literally is. I've seen now in Scripture so many thoughts on this. God help me. There's two extremes in Scripture. You have pride and you have humility. And what I've seen is these are two things that we can now add to God cannot. There's a lot of things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot walk or live in darkness, etc., etc. But he also cannot be unjust. And I see in Scripture that God cannot resist humility. It's like God makes a judgment against you. Ahab, Nineveh, Israel, and tells Moses, get back. I'm sick and tired of these people grumbling and complaining. I'm going to destroy these people and I will build you up into a greater nation than them. And what happens? Moses humbles himself before God several times. Numbers 14 and 16, there's instances of Moses falling flat on his face, not returning a single word to the rebuke, to the slander, to the contempt that he's being shown. Are you the only one who hears from God? Are you the only prophet? No, you've gone too far. You're trying to make, you know, a lord out of yourself over us. And God hears all this. Moses doesn't say, oh yeah, but don't you forget, I'm the one who led you through the Red Sea. I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who struck the rock and water came out. I'm the one that delivered you out of Egypt's hands. Why are you being so foolish? Nope, he doesn't say any of that. Instead, he doesn't say anything that the Scripture gives us a hint. He falls flat on his face. To me, I told Lisa right there, that is Moses on one floor. The circumstances just went to the basement. That's a terrible circumstance that Moses is facing. That's a terrible affliction. God has really, really dropped the circumstances in Moses' life in that moment. And I said, and watch what happens. Moses hits the basement button in the elevator. He goes to the very bottom. I said, this is a picture. What Moses is doing in actuality, putting his face on the ground before the Lord, is really a picture of what God is wanting us to do, all of us, in all of these circumstances. That's the bringing of the elevator shaft of our heart and our soul and our spirit down to match whatever the circumstance is. And the Bible says in Numbers 12, because of this type of behavior, that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That is really incredible to think about. So here it is, I see that when God, as a Christian, is walking with God, when God allows, because it cannot happen unless he allows it, for something difficult to happen in the circumstances. It could be something as little as a tiny little word spoken that disappoints you, Somebody lets you down on some way, something, some little tiny hope that you hoped something was going to happen and it didn't, or somebody didn't reply to a text message the way you thought, or they didn't say the sweet thing to you that you wanted them to. Could be something as small as that, and it could be something as big as you get an email from your boss, you're out, you're done, you're fired. Your spouse, you just found out, is watching pornography and spending the money that you've been really needing for some extra tools in the kitchen or whatever on pornography, and you get this horrific circumstance that falls into your lap. In that moment, probably depending upon the severity of the strike, how many floors you go down, your nature now has a choice to make. And this is the key. This is so important. God is wanting every single time, I believe the case is clear in Scripture, God is drawn to humility. He comes near the humble, but he knows the proud from afar. He takes delight in his people and he crowns the humble with salvation. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's all these examples. You know, Psalm 51, David humbling himself before God, and God restores him after one of the greatest crimes in the whole Old Covenant. Horrible. And God cannot resist the humility, but God can also not resist pride. And so that takes us all the way out. He cannot resist judging pride. He cannot resist blessing humility, and God cannot resist judging pride. And I told Lisa, I said, what does the Bible say is primarily God's motive in the day of the Lord that everybody's so afraid of and should rightfully be so? What is God's primary motive? He says, this is when the pride of men's hearts will be brought low. There it is. So it's like, if you think about this, the biggest calamitous, most dangerous, tribulating, suffering, scary, unbelievable thing that's ever going to happen in the history of the world is the day of the Lord when God's wrath is poured out. That, thank God, we Christians don't have to be a part of, because we're not appointed for wrath. Those of us who have endured, persevered, and overcome. So when you look at God's inability to stop himself from bringing wrath on pride, we should see this as he cannot resist it. After a time in our life, he will not be able to resist. He has patience, but there'll be a time when, if we stay in pride, God cannot resist striking it. It's like he can't stop himself. It's pretty incredible. And yet he cannot stop himself, it seems, from blessing humility. Now, this is just amazing about our God. It's just amazing. He's on these two extremes, and he's always waiting in the middle for us to get to one side or the other and camp out. It's really pretty remarkable. So anyhow, back to this elevator thing. When God strikes us in some way, in our circumstance, he expects us to hit the down arrow button, and it takes a great deal of humility to do that. It takes a great deal of swallowing the pride, which tastes rather bitter, to do that. And in that moment, you're having to deny yourself. You're having to say that you don't have any say. You don't have any control. You don't have any will of your own. You're abandoning the very thing that you've trusted in your whole life to take care of you and do good to you, yourself. You're abandoning your God. When you humble yourself and you acquiesce to whatever Father's direction, guidance, punishment, affliction, suffering, commands are in your life, and it brings hurt, you're in that moment, you're betraying your own God. You're betraying yourself, the God that you've been your whole life, figuring out since the time you were 2 years old how to manipulate people into giving you what you want or what you need. You are your own God. So it's really pretty dramatic that when you humble yourself, you're betraying your God, your first God, and you're honoring the Creator God. If we could begin to see that when we resist something, it's because in that moment, we are still trying to hold on to being God. And that's why God demands that we have humility before other people and him. Because either way, we're catering to our own self-made God, the God of self. When we resist whatever humbling circumstances God brings into our life. And so in that elevator shaft that's constantly being moved up and down, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The only true way you can take heart is if you hit the down arrow button in your spirit every time God brings and hits the down arrow button on your circumstances. And you never ever hit the up arrow button. You let God, that's the other thing. You never hit the up arrow button. You let God hit the up arrow button. It's humble yourself before the almighty hand of God, and in due time, he will hit the up arrow button and lift you up. He will lift your head. And that's really important because suddenly when circumstances return, what ends up happening, and this is the difficulty of circumstances that are always going up and up, or if they even just go up consistently, therefore so does our spirit. And what does that do? It almost always leads to pride. You begin to forget God and you begin to trust in the false God again of you. This is what Deuteronomy 8 is about, and Deuteronomy 8:10. This is Deuteronomy 8, is he leads them into a place where they're totally no longer able to depend upon themselves. They might have been doing fat and happy, even though they're hardworking. They've got all the foods and they've got all the family and they've got all the camaraderie and the fellowship and they've got the sanctity of a routine. They've got the sanctity of their national identity. They have a sense of protection from other enemies while they're inside of Egypt. So they're doing okay. It's like they've made a god out of their ability to stay safe and protect themselves. But when God takes you out into the wilderness, and he strips away everything you've ever hoped in, what's he doing? He's changing gods in your heart. This is what God is doing, is he's changing gods. It's never been just about not being prideful and being humble. It's about changing of the God in your heart. You're worshiping the God of self, the God of independence, the God that rejects the one who made you. So now God has to bring us in this situation where he puts you in a place, Deuteronomy 8, leading you into the wilderness, causing you to hunger, to test you in order to know what's in your heart. Which God are you willing to worship long-term? The God of self or the God who created you? And then you look at Deuteronomy 8:10, when it says, when you have entered into this good land I have for you and you have eaten and are satisfied, be sure to praise the Lord and give him thanks for what he's done for you. Otherwise, your hearts will become proud and you will forget God. Look at this. It's not that you just forget God. You change gods. You worship another God, the very thing that he says, you have no other gods before me. Well, we have another God before him the day we're born, the God of self. No wonder God has to come and has his wrath aimed at us because we have another God we're serving. We don't see it like that. We just think, well, I have some weakness and I'm human and I have some needs. God says, no, you have a God besides me and he must be evicted. You're worshiping other gods. You have the idol of self in the center of your heart. So when you have good circumstances, so for example, when God puts me in New Zealand, he's shown me many times, 8:10, do not forget to praise the Lord your God for this, because otherwise you begin to think, you've done this. The comfort is because of your being a good husband, her being a good wife, so forth and so on. You begin to forget all the grace and mercy God has shown you behind, and that comfort does not keep you dependent. Dependence is the only safe place. Dependence on God is the only safe place. In our nature, there is just this insidious, nonstop desire to forsake God, to forget about him, and to just throw ourselves and lose ourselves in the good circumstances, the feel-good chemicals. And slowly you can make a habit out of forgetting dependence on God. So this is just really, really making so much sense to me that the Lord is helping me, to the praise of God, see these things. Where when the circumstances go down, he expects us in all humility to stay in pace with him, to reject the God of self. See, the temptation in that moment is to trust in the God of self and bring that elevator back up. My spouse just left. What can I do to save it? What witch doctor can I go to turn this thing around? I even mentioned just yesterday about somebody I knew that I heard of who goes to certain types of healing methods. And I said, you know, this is not much different than going to a witch doctor. So you can see when something strikes in your health, what is your first thought? To trust in yourself, to trust in, you know, WebMD, to trust in Google, to trust in a whatever, homeopathic healer. Not that there's anything necessarily wrong with those things, but it's an issue of the heart. What is the heart focus? Is it, this is up to me and I have to figure it out? Or is there, oh dear God in heaven, won't you please lead me to somewhere where I might perhaps get some relief by your grace in this? And Lord, I'd love to just trust in you. I think of the several ailments I've had where I could have gone to the doctor. I could have ran to WebMD, but instead I ran to my knees. And in that moment, I'm giving up the God of self and I'm saying, God, you're the one who made me and created me. Surely you can sustain me. Help me. Now, this is a very divisive situation to talk about, and it could get real ugly real fast. It's kind of like it'll be to you according to your faith and those kind of things. And everybody has different faith and everybody has different feelings about it. But my point is that all around us, we have the opportunity to run to some man-made, godless man-made alternative or solution or answer to our needs or problems because godless men are in need of these solutions. When godless men see that there's not rain, they build an irrigation system. They are their own God. God didn't provide that water for them. They did, at least in their mind. That's like, they did this. I don't need God. I can figure this out. I can build the skyscraper. I can write the computer software program. I can create the missile. So men are always God. We don't realize how horrible it is. We're like cockroaches. We're nothing more than cockroaches, and we've moved into his apartment. We eat his food. We poop on his countertops. We don't ask. We don't pay rent. We ruin the place and put a filthy stench all over the place. And then we wonder why does God allow bad things to happen to, good people? Where are the good people? Truly, who can truly say that's just pride? The same person who says the good people, well, you forget what you were like and who you truly are when you were 2 years old. And you weren't embarrassed to be such an idiot. But that person is still inside of you. It's like amazing. We all want to say, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And if Jesus says, when you call him good, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. Well, how in the world do we have a right to say we're good? This is such a complete perversion and such a twisting of the truth of human nature. We think we're good because we're not on the 5 o'clock news at night with the criminals who just broke in and stole whatever, or somebody who raped somebody. And yet we have foul attitudes, foul language, selfishness. We live not according to the will of God, but our own. We could so quickly and easily become unloving. We've wasted most of our life doing what we want rather than what God wants. And I can just go on and on and on. But why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, I tell you, there's very few of them that are good by way of good, as God defines good. I can see more and more that all of the afflictions that I have had and have all been just. I have all been just. I may have a humble, what we would call a tender heart, a sincere heart before God, never a desire to hurt other people. Those things may be good about me. Oh man, but I've already listed in my autobiography all the horrible things that I've done to God. All the ignorances, the delayed obediences, the trusting in self, the denial of him in certain ways, the lusting after this and that and the other in the world, whatever it is. All these things that I've done, the secret, harboring of pride, being dishonest, making other people think I'm something I'm not, maybe telling, those lies where you spin something out to be that's not true, but you want it to be true. Just all kinds of stuff. There's too many to list. Dishonoring, other people, putting other people second, loving myself repeatedly more than other people, all kinds of stuff. It's just, it's pathetic. And how can I then turn around and say, Lord, why did you allow all this bad stuff to happen to me, such a good person? How can God not laugh at that if I've ever said something like that to him? There is no one good. The Bible says not even one is righteous. So, and if you truly have the goodness of Christ in you, then you pretty quickly stop asking that question and you realize that you have to participate in the sufferings of Christ and that there's a grand, grand good plan for all of it, for his glory and your good. That's a story for another journal entry, but I'm really just continuing to be fascinated by the subject of humility and seeing that I'm seeing every small opportunity now, and may God help me have this habit. I'm really asking the Lord to help show me all of the areas that are of pride in my heart and to get them out, to please show me, Lord, where I'm prideful and get it out. And I'm also, because I trust him to do it, not me. And I also am really hoping that this becomes a habit, not just a season, a habit of seeing every disappointment, every difficulty as an opportunity to hit the down arrow button in my heart. That first reaction of the nature is, oh man, we got to figure this out. We got to stop this from happening. We got to figure out how to fix this. That is immediately trusting in the God of self rather than, okay, God, you've allowed this to happen. You hit the down arrow button on the circumstances elevator. Now, God, I'm going to join you in humility. I'm going to go with you into this, deny myself, take up my cross. I'm going to hit the down arrow on my spirit, and I'm going to allow my spirit to sink down to the same level as my circumstances. This truly is something that is so beautiful for me. I'm so thankful that God has given me this illustration and to help me to see this, the need to do this, and that by not doing it, I'm trusting in a false God, not just being prideful. I'm being my own God. I'm very, very, very thankful for this. Very, very thankful for this. I think I'll just capture that I have not been begging God about, you know, taking me to New Zealand. I have asked him, but I haven't been just like begging and with any fire. It's just been this lowliness, and I do feel the lowest I've ever been. Maybe not circumstantially, but in my heart, there's just this lowliness. I really, really, really am enjoying it. And I'm thinking that it very well may be that Father is bringing Lisa and I even lower just before he lifts us up. And if we have to go, and I told him today, I said, Lord, no matter how long it takes, I'll wait. And I trust you, and I'll stay low. And so I cannot be more pleased with how Father has been so faithful to work so much Romans 8:28 good into Lisa's heart and my heart. I'm seeing such growth in both of us. I'm seeing so much good that I have so much joy about it that it's like I'm torn between, Lord, shall this continue on so that we can continue to gain spiritual maturity and wisdom and insights and growth? Or Father, shall you see that the time is to put us together and we'll continue to gain that with each other? I would really much like to be with my wife, but I just feel so lowly that I'm not making any demands on him about it. I don't feel in despair. I don't feel discouraged. I feel genuinely lowliness. It just feels low. It feels like what humility feels like. It feels like what meekness feels like, that you walk around and you're not thinking too highly of yourself. And it feels like, if I may make this statement, it feels like God is having to help me get into that position. And then once he helps me get there, it will be a lot less noticeable to my spirit once I'm there. For example, the sadness that I keep feeling in some of these disappointments that are happening, I say to myself, well, that surely must be selfishness leaving the flesh. That must be the mourning of the loss. Whereas once you get to the very bottom and you truly are humble, you won't be sad anymore about something God takes away or some disappointment that happens. Just like Andrew Murray suggests that a truly humble man will not feel jealous or envy. But then I think to myself, well, God says he's jealous, and are we going to say he's not meek? You know, he says his name is jealous. And the Bible says that the spirit that he caused to live in us envies intensely, but I think he might be talking about our unrighteous jealousy and envy. I certainly don't feel envy. I think when I read Brother Yun's book, I think for the first time of reading an extraordinary book like that, I did not feel a sense of, well, God hasn't done that for me, or jealous of him, really. I don't feel like I had any of those feelings when I read that. So it's definitely God is changing me in those ways. I didn't perceive any of that. But I think that this sadness I'm feeling will go away once I actually cooperate and I stay low and I've gone through some sort of a period of mourning. It seems like God may be bringing me low, and since it's not something that I'm already used to, that, you know, your spirit fights against it, your flesh fights against it, and that creates a soreness, either through sad or anger. I'm not having any anger. I'm noticing that anything that feels touchy to me at all, even something that's like very quick to touch me, that's immediately replaced by a lowliness and an acquiescence to it. So there's definitely, like, you know, Lisa has noted that I never get angry with her. No matter how much I get disappointed in something, I said, sweetheart, if you notice, I just get quieter, a little bit sad, and I don't treat you evil or different. She said, no, you do not, definitely. And I said, so that's the grace of God in me to allow me to just be low. And somehow or another, I like that sadness. I can't explain it. She had to leave me the other day for something, and I just said, oh, honey, I'll be sad. And I literally felt sad for a couple of hours. And I somehow or another, I love it. I can't explain that. How is it that I like that? Why is that? I think what it all comes down to is that whatever makes you grieve brings you lowly, potentially. It could make you angry and all that, and that's a very evil response, but all of these afflictions are meant to bring us lowly. And man, I hope that that's what happens.